Craig will be coming up in a moment to open the word, answering the question why church discipline is loving. And he'll be looking from one passage in particular, which I'll read now and you can follow, is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll read all 13 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So if I can just pray for Craig. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you will be with us now. Give us the words to hear. Give Craig the words to say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, this will be the last sermon in our series on valuing church, and particularly today I want to look at church discipline. Now, you may have heard of a man called Mark Dever. I've never got it right how to pronounce his name. He's a very well-known American Baptist Bible teacher. He's loved and respected here in Australia across many denominations, like someone like a Don Carson would be loved and respected. Just 4 years ago, he was right here, standing at this pulpit, preaching and teaching at a pastor's conference. He's well known for his teaching on the 9 marks of a healthy church. 9 features that matter very much if churches are to grow in spiritual strength. And in that list are things like preaching, church membership, evangelism, discipleship, and so it goes on. And I'm sure you can see why these things would matter. Now, number 7 on the list is discipline, church discipline. What is church discipline? Well, in the broad sense, it is everything that the church does to help its members pursue holiness, to help its members to fight sin. And that would include preaching. It would include the godly oversight of the pastors and the elders. But I want to come to the narrow sense of church discipline. In the narrow sense, church discipline is the act of correcting sin in the life of the body. And it includes the possible final step of excluding a professing Christian from membership in the church because of sin that is serious in their lives and sin for which they will not repent. Why does Mark Dever raise this in his 9 marks? Well, as I read him, it seems because so many churches don't practice it. Its absence is to the church's detriment. I wonder if you've ever seen a reality TV show that was on TV just some years back called Super Nanny. Super Nanny. Well, some families had wild children. You could almost describe them as feral in their behavior. There was just no discipline going on in the home, and they were at their wits' end. No rules around the children. It seemed that ill behavior was just tolerated. Some parents would negotiate with their children, almost like nations trying to talk to get some sort of peace, negotiate, bribe to get good behavior from their children. And so Super Nanny comes in and she sorts things out and brings order and discipline. We know very well that we need order and discipline in any community, a family, a school, a university, society in general, and of course, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have people say that they are signed up to Jesus as their king, and yet they go about living life however they wish, just as they please. Jesus rules his people through his word. Church discipline, in the narrow sense, is for those occasions when professing Christians rebel against his rule. They rebel against his word. Church discipline is a practice that God has mandated, as we see from the scriptures that have been read this morning. And so it is good that we as God's people know something about it. Which brings us to our two passages this morning. Firstly, Matthew chapter 18 and the five verses that were read, 15 to 20. Matthew 18 outlines what is to be done if someone in the church sins against another in the church. What do you do if another Christian commits a clear and serious sin against you? What do you do? The whole context in Matthew 18 that comes before the passage we have had read is about when a professing Christian behaves sinfully against another Christian so as to cause significant damage to their faith, to the one that's been hurt. I've come across people who have just stopped going to church because they have been burned by another Christian. It could be that they were the subject of gossip or slander. And it's known, and the church leadership does nothing about it. It could be that they have been cheated in a business arrangement. They're brothers and sisters in the same church, and they've been badly treated in a business arrangement, and nothing is done about it. It could be like a pastor overseas that I have contact with, where several leaders didn't want him because they had other ideas for the church. And so they tried to force him to resign. One of those leaders threatened blackmail. Another persisted in accusing the pastor of lying when the pastor had irrefutable evidence that he had not lied, but the person would still carry on with the accusation. When I came across this story, I was shocked. It's a story of utter wickedness, brazen sin. And it's been a story of terrible pain for that pastor. But his faith is strong. He remains strong, but it's jolly hard. Now, how would you feel if you were treated along those kinds of lines? Surely you would be immensely discouraged. Surely you would consider just giving up on the church. I mean, this is meant to be the family of God, and this is happening to you, and it's so terrible. I want to say, just as an aside, that it's not uncommon to have this kind of wickedness pop up in the church. There are many instances in the New Testament letters where we see this kind of thing. And you see times when the Apostle Paul himself faces terrible, terrible hardship along these lines. So if it happened back then, we shouldn't be surprised if it pops up in churches today. Well, how would you feel if you were that pastor, for instance, that I mentioned? Surely you'd want to lash out and hit that man back who's putting blackmail on you with everything that you could muster and to push him back and use the same kind of tactics to destroy him. You'd be so angry. Well, you might want to act that way if you were operating according to your natural human instincts. The question is, what is God's way? Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You have gained your brother. Those last words are very, very important as we unpack church discipline. The aim is to see the offending person restored to a good standing among God's people. And what follows in Matthew 18 is a process for those who refuse to listen to that first attempt. And we will look at that in a moment. But what I want to show you now is the end of the process. But what happens if it all fails? Come down to verse 17, the second part particularly. It says, if he refuses to listen to them, this is after the whole process has gone through, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let, and here's the part I want you to see, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the system in which the disciples were living, which they're the ones listening to Jesus now, the system in which they lived in would ostracize a Gentile or a tax collector. The system would say, you are not part of God's people if you are a Gentile or a Jew who has gone over to the Roman side and working for them as tax collectors. You are out. You are outsiders. And so we see Jesus saying that an unrepentant sinner is to be taken through a careful process, but if it is to no avail, then they are to officially be treated as an outsider, as an unbeliever. And we will consider in a moment what that looks like in practice. But in all of this, I want you to see that the process is one of great care and great concern for the alleged sinner. It is very careful to guard their dignity. Step one is a private conversation, a private confrontation and conversation. Step two is a further confrontation, but now you come with one or two others. Come along with you. Look at verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. We're not going to uphold a charge unless it is a reasonable charge. And the wisdom of others will help to ascertain whether there really is an issue here. It's a very careful process. Step three, it goes to the church. Now, the early church typically met in houses. They were much smaller groups than what we have here this morning here at Bull Creek. Everyone could then, in that smaller group, could weigh in towards sorting the matter out. Well, we wouldn't be able to do such a thing in front of about 350 people. But the principle stands. What we would probably do in looking at the principle here is bring it to the elders and maybe several others who are close to the problem and to work it out in that kind of a context. What I want you to take away from all of this, though, is that church discipline is about loving the alleged sinner. There is great effort involved in seeing them restored. And it's only after exhausting all of this that they are then to be put out of fellowship and to be regarded as an outsider. And as we will see, even putting them out of fellowship, even that, as you will see in a moment, is an act of love as well. Before we turn to a real example in the early church, which is the next passage, I want you to notice how serious this is by looking at verses 18 to 20. This is not a small thing. This is not just a little bit of business with inside the church that the church leaders are involved in. Verse 18 onwards, truly, this is Jesus speaking, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, the decisions that you make as a godly church are endorsed by heaven itself. It goes beyond time and space, this matter of church discipline, when you have serious sin over which a person will not repent. Now, to understand more how all this works, let's go to a real example, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. It's quite a confronting case because of the nature of the sin here. But it's important to consider it, for it echoes this command that we have in Matthew 18. It really helps us to understand Matthew 18 more. One of the men in the Corinthian church is involved in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. Let's pick up the story, let's pick up the situation, chapter 5 and verse 1 onwards. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. The pagans would be shocked. The unbelievers, the outsiders would be scandalized by what's going on here. And imagine the damage to the gospel witness of a local church as they look on. Verse 2, and Paul says, and you are arrogant. We find that when we read 1 Corinthians, that they are quite proud. They think that they are a super spiritual church, head and shoulders above other churches in the other cities. Paul says, you're arrogant. This is going on in your midst. You're not super spiritual. Effectively what he's saying. And he goes on and says, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. What damage this would do to the name of Jesus from the point of view of the watching world. This sin in the church cannot be treated with a blind eye. It cannot just be left. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It messes up the whole body, the whole church. Certainly, as I've said, the watching world looks at the whole lot and thinks they're a rotten bunch. But it's also negative in how it will affect the whole church. If we were to turn a blind eye to immorality like adultery, or people just living together without the commitment of marriage, or our professing brothers and sisters in homosexual practice, or false doctrines traveling around our church and accepted like pluralism, which teaches that all religions will get you to God. If we just let all these things go by, then with the passage of time, it'll just creep in as acceptable. It'll be right and normal in the whole body. And so like a little bit of yeast goes through the whole lump. That's what Paul is saying. And what you'll do is you'll end up with setups like many arms of the Anglican Church in Perth. There are some arms that are just not Christian. I don't have a problem naming the Anglican Cathedral in Perth, where people gather under teaching that says, because it's been on TV, I've seen their leaders on TV say, same-sex marriage is good, and they're going to vote yes. The dean says that he's going to vote yes. And the same dean has said on ABC about pluralism, about other religions all being ways to God, he has said these words, frankly, I am not concerned as to whether our belief is more correct than others. And he runs meetings where he brings in other religions and he calls those of other religions brothers and sisters. Christ and Christ alone is the way to God. How did things get to be like this? I think it's because way back, the rot was tolerated, a lack of church discipline. And so we get to see churches like that today. What is to be done when you encounter unrepentant wrong? Well, here's the echo from Matthew 18. Let's pick it up from verse 4. Paul says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, in other words, when you come together for church, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Now, there isn't all sorts of weird things going on there, Satan, woo, dark, possession. It's not talking about that. In the Bible, there is the realm of darkness and the realm of light. And the Lord Jesus says all those who are not under his rule are in the realm of darkness. He tells the Jewish authorities at the time in John's Gospel that their father is the devil. They think their father is the Lord God himself. He says, no, your father is the devil because they reject Jesus. And so to be handed over to Satan is simply to be put out of the church, to be put back into the world. So you're out of God's community. Verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So an unrepentant professing Christian, if they carry on in that way, is eventually meant to be put out of Christian community. Paul says no associating. This means that they are officially declared as excommunicated. That's the technical word. And he says we can no longer have connection with them. And that would include even just social coming together. It cannot just mean barring them from the Lord's table because of what Paul says about associating with unbelievers. He says we are to associate with unbelievers, even those who are immoral and sinful in various ways. And so when you think about your associating with unbelievers, it's not church stuff. It's not to do with the Lord's table or activities in and around church when we come together. When you associate with unbelievers, it's out in the normal world. Maybe you play golf with the unbelievers. Maybe you have a meal with the unbelievers. And it's good to do that. Paul says, I'm not telling you to stop doing that, because then you would need to be out of this world. In other words, then you might as well be in heaven already. The reason we continue to associate with unbelievers is because they need to hear the gospel. We need to be a witness to them. And so we would have friendship with them and social occasions with them. But a typical response, back on what I've just been saying, I often hear this, is that, oh, but it's harsh and it's unloving to cut someone out of your community so completely. But it's absolutely not harsh and unloving. It is in fact unloving to treat an officially excommunicated person as being in and around you, and just to say to them, oh, look, we're declaring you as an unbeliever and you can't come here to the Lord's table, so that you can feel that, you know, you're not right with him, but you're welcome to be part of everything else. God's whole purpose in excommunication is the salvation of the sinner. And someone who says they are a Christian and yet insists on living a patently ungodly life is at best very, very mixed up. But at worst, they're actually unconverted. And I think that's where the text is going. They're not converted. That's how they're displaying themselves. Not converted. No Spirit of God in them. Our great concern for all people is their soul. And what God is saying here is that excommunication is meant to work to their salvation. It's about their soul. Verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, all that stuff of the darkness, that realm, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Always, as Christians, we are concerned about a person's soul. When they are officially put out of the community of God's people, for their good, as per God's design, if that's what's supposed to be happening, then it is wrong and unloving to make the person feel like they're still kind of in. Church discipline is indeed very important for the health of the church. The watching world is looking at us. The rot can seep through all over the place. But it's also important for the sinner, for the alleged sinner. And what comes from this is that they are to feel that they are out. So that they can feel that and be shaken to their senses. So they then might repent and come back. Because what matters is that last day when Jesus returns. I want to close with two true cases, two stories of church discipline in action. And hopefully in both you will see how they fit with the two passages that we've examined. The first one is a letter that I wrote many years ago, back in my first church in South Africa, along with the other leaders of our church, to an unrepentant young adult who had grown up in our church, but she became entangled in a lesbian relationship with a much older woman, old enough to be her mother. And these Matthew 18 steps were taken with her, but she refused to repent. I want to read you what we eventually wrote to her. Dear so-and-so, I am writing to you after much prayer and discussion with the leadership at the church, and out of concern for you as a professing Christian. She kept saying, I'm a Christian, and this lifestyle is okay. This lifestyle is fine with God. We have tried to reason with you in this matter and to plead with you to repent and bring your life under the authority of Christ. But this has to date sadly been to no avail. Indeed, your very unwillingness to return phone calls or to meet to discuss these matters indicates that you are in fact no longer willing to accept the spiritual oversight of the leadership. It is thus a sad fact that your commitment to your present lifestyle seems to be of greater value to you than the fellowship of either the Lord Jesus or your brothers and sisters in Christ. With this in mind, it is therefore my sad duty to inform you that unless there is a change of heart and behavior on your part, we will have no choice but to act according to the instructions of the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, echoed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 13. This means that failing a clear statement of intent to change your lifestyle choices and to commit with God's help to a lifestyle which accords with a true profession of faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, the matter will be referred to the church leadership for the rescinding of your membership and the withdrawal of all privileges that belong to those who are, despite all our sinfulness, willing to live under the nurture and discipline of the church. It only remains for me to express on behalf of your Christian brothers and sisters at the church how sad we are that matters have reached this stage, and to plead with you again because of our love for you and for the sake of your present relationship with the Lord and thus your eternal future, to change your mind and lifestyle. The words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 11 are a warning to us all. May God grant that you are willing to take them seriously. Yours in the love and grace that is in Jesus Christ, Craig Newell. Now that went out and she refused. And to this day, I don't think she's ever repented. One of the things that happened though, that was a great failing, is that our young adult community, the whole community around her, continued they understood that she had sinned, and they took a very low view of what was required. They continued to connect with her, continued to socialize with her, continued to be just good friends as they always were through youth group days, through into the young adult days. And I don't know what's come of her because this is so long ago now. But can you see the tone and the line that is taken from Scripture? It's sad, but it's loving. It is so loving because of the soul of that person. The second and last story. The other one involved, and I think I've mentioned this one before, a youth leader who would not give up on a sexual relationship with an old boyfriend. We hadn't even gotten to the end of Matthew 18 when she got so angry as we withdrew her from ministry that she left in anger. She spoke slanderously about the leadership of the church to others in the church. It caused damage with the young people who had been close to her as a leader of a small group, a youth group. And that small group fell apart. Most of them and their parents left the church because they said, the leadership are so unkind to this person. We, the leadership, didn't want to go and unpack all the details of what her sin was. We just told them that she had confessed to a sin and was carrying on with it and therefore needed to step down. And we didn't want to put all the laundry out there because of her dignity. A few years later, and she just disappeared. A few years later, we received a card from her in which she told us that she had moved to the United States and settled in a new church. She had now married. And under the teaching of that church, she said she came to realize that her reaction to the discipline that she was under was wrong. And she apologized in that card. It was very sweet. And she exhorted us not to shrink back from acting in the same way again if others were in the same kind of sin. And I'm so grateful for that because you do feel kind of once bitten, twice shy. Are we going to face the horror of this again? And she admitted that what we had done was right. I believe that through the church's actions, she literally felt the seriousness of sin, and that it has been to her ultimate good, her spiritual well-being. Someone who has experienced going through this process will certainly see and certainly feel that something is not right and that sin is not a thing to trifle with. And so, friends, church discipline is loving. It is loving to the sinner. It is loving to the people of the local church. And it is loving to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our church, which has so much good going on in it. And we pray that you protect us from the kinds of sins where people continue to profess and yet are grievously, blatantly sinning and don't want to stop. May that not be the case for anyone here, because that kind of an attitude indicates that something is wrong deep inside, that the person is not with you as they should be, that they are not converted actually. Father, we pray that not one person in our midst would be in that state, but that everyone who is here, everyone who's part of this church family, no matter where they are on the spectrum of Christian maturity, would be strong in you, growing in you, and dealing with their sin, as we all have to do day by day, grateful for grace and seeking to put sin to death, as that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ works on us. Heavenly Father, we pray, just as Jared and Katja have asked for, that we would all put our trust in Jesus and love Jesus first and love our neighbors. Please do that for Jared and Katja. Please do that for all of us. Heavenly Father, we commend to you our souls, our walk with you, in Jesus' name. Amen.